Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, him who you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Father,
I want to say welcome to you, as Pastor Aaron did. I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, just a moment ago we sang these words. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Father, these are true words, but Lord, they're hard words to say. We pray that you would help our unbelief and help us to believe that even more. Lord, help us to trust you, even when it seems that all is lost from us, all is taken away. Help us to be able to say as Job did, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you are to be blessed and praised, and you are to be trusted even in the hardest seasons of life. And Father, I know certainly in a crowd this size that there are some who are struggling even now to trust you. Lord, there are many of us who may not even realize we're headed toward a trial. But Lord, we're going to need to trust you as well. We pray today that you would strengthen your people's faith and that you would do this ultimately for your glory through us, that we would be a more trusting, rejoicing people even in the midst of pain and suffering and loss. Whatever you ordain is right. We are not forsaken. Help us to believe this today, we pray. Amen. All right, open to John 11 if you're not there already. If you're just joining us, we've been preaching through the Gospel of John and consecutive texts through that book, and that's what we'll be doing again today. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 723. That's where you'll find our text, page 723. And feel free to use those. By the way, we say this from time to time. If you don't have a Bible at home, if you don't own one, feel free to just take that pew Bible with you today as our gift to you. We really want you to have a copy of God's Word. And so if you don't have one, we'd be honored if you would do that. All right. So we're going to spend this week and next week working through this account with the death of Lazarus and what takes place there. And I guess at the outset, you might think of Lazarus and his family as being a family a lot like perhaps your own and my own family. There are three siblings in the family. We'll meet them today: Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They live in a small town called Bethany. Maybe it's something like the towns that you guys come from. Maybe it's like the place where you grew up. They love Jesus and one another a great deal. Perhaps that's like your family, or at least a part of it. And much like your family, this family is not immune to the pains and sufferings of this life. In our text today, something heartbreaking is going to happen. I say heartbreaking because we'll see next week Jesus sorrows over this as well. Lazarus dies. The beloved brother passes away. And the pangs of grief and sorrow that Martha and Mary feel are very sharp and very real. They're very real. Perhaps you've lost a loved one in the past and you know exactly what Mary and Martha are feeling. Like, when you read this in the text, this isn't just something in abstract. You know exactly and can identify with the pain that they're feeling. In fact, since death and mourning and sorrow and pain are unavoidable living here in this fallen world, John 11 is relevant to all of us. I think nearly all of us fall into one of three categories as we think about the text today. We're those who have grieved death, or maybe those who are grieving death now, or maybe those who are going to grieve death of a loved one sometime in the future. And, barring the return of Jesus, all of us fall into a category that's even more all-inclusive. Those who will face death ourselves, right? The mortality rate is still 100%. Have you ever thought about that? 1 out of 1 people still dies. So what hope is there in John chapter 11 for those who are likely grievers and certain death facers, like you and me? Likely grievers, certain death facers. What words of Jesus provide us with hope and comfort that becomes an anchor and is very real and concrete in spite of our pain? We'll look at those words today from Jesus. Now, to answer this really well, we ought to get a little perspective on death, on death itself as the Bible explains it to us. After all, and maybe you've not thought about this, death isn't just a modern problem. It's not just an issue that our generation faces, right? Death is something that the whole human race faces, and there's a reason for that. Its cause dates back many thousands of years to the first human beings. The Bible begins with a good God creating a good world and creating Adam and appointing him to represent the entire human race by his actions in the Garden of Eden. And God gave one command to Adam and his wife Eve, who were there in the garden. You probably know it if you know the story well. There's a certain tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve were not to eat of its fruit, and this was God's threat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. He says that emphatically. Death will follow if you eat of the fruit of this tree. So we have a man representing all of us, and everything hinges on his conduct in the Garden of Eden. We'll get eternal life with God if he obeys, and death and separation from God if he doesn't obey. But you know how the story goes. In an act of sinful defiance, Adam does eat from the forbidden tree, and that unleashes on all of mankind a host of painful consequences. In Genesis 3:19, we find one that's especially relevant to what we're talking about today. God says there, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." You notice that? "Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You caught that, didn't you? "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam is going to return to the ground. He's going to turn back into dust. Bodily life is going to expire for Adam. The man that might have, had he obeyed, lived forever, would now die. And because Adam represented all of mankind in his actions, Adam wasn't the only one affected by his actions. Genesis 5, we just keep reading the story. Here's the answer. Genesis 5 shows us that death reigns over all of Adam's descendants. There's this genealogy there. And sometimes you scratch your head and say, why did God put genealogies in the Bible, right? This isn't just like filler material to pad a term paper, right? He's up to something when he puts it in there. This is at least one of the things he's up to in Genesis 5. We hear this somber refrain, this drumbeat over and over again in Genesis chapter 5. You know what it says? And he died. And he died. And he died. Generation after generation lives, is born, lives, and dies. Death is reigning now over the race of man. It's holding sway over all of us. Mankind seems to be in death's clutches with no hope of escape. But as we keep reading in our Bibles, there are some bright rays of light that shine through. In the midst of this ongoing drumbeat of death that goes throughout the Scriptures, we find a few prophecies of a most unexpected turn of events. The defeat of death and the resurrection of the dead. Listen to Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Maybe even more direct is Isaiah 26:19. This is just one chapter later. Here's what the prophet writes. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Notice that when we put these two passages together. God will swallow up death for all time for his people. The dead will live again. Their corpses will rise. He'll wipe tears away from all faces on that day. And as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12, the righteous, those who trust in God and his promised Messiah, will be raised to everlasting life, but the unbelieving wicked, well, they'll be raised too. It's just it will be a resurrection to receive shame and everlasting contempt. The hope, though, for God's people, for those who trust him and his promised Messiah, is that death isn't the last word. There's a better day coming when the dead will be raised again. We're looking for God to come to his people and do this as the Old Testament closes. The Old Testament ends, prophets have finished their writing, and God hasn't arrived on the scene to come to his people yet. We're still looking for that. And that's why Jesus' words in verses 25 and 26 of John 11 stop us dead in our tracks. Turn there, look there if you're not already. Verses 25 and 26 of John 11. We're looking for God to come to his people and defeat death. We find a man saying this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Notice the magnitude of what Jesus is claiming. Maybe you read your Bible sometime and you're just inclined to just read a statement and just roll right over it and keep going. Drop an anchor here. Look at what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming, I think, that in him, God has come to his people. The God we've been looking for, we've just found him. Here's the one who's going to swallow death for all time. Here's the one who will raise the believing dead and give undying life to those who believe. Here's the one who will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy and Daniel's prophecy. And what he says and does in John 11 demonstrates and authenticates that he's the one. Now note that. We're not saying that in raising Lazarus, Jesus begins that final resurrection. After all, Lazarus was raised only to die again. Right? He got his physical life back, but Lazarus was going to die and go to the grave again. So we're not saying that this is the very beginning of that end time, last day, final resurrection the Old Testament tells us to look forward to. It's not that. But it does authenticate the one who will bring that about on the last day. We've just met a man who can raise the dead. That should cause you to marvel and take notes. Anyone have any friends who can raise the dead? Anyone know acquaintances? No! We don't raise the dead. That doesn't happen. We have funerals. We say eulogies. And we mourn and grieve. Because none of us have the power to reverse death. Here's a man who does. Here's a man who does. And we should take note of him. By the way, Jesus, when he does raise the dead, that will be in his return. More on that in just a moment. What does this mean for me, though? What does this mean for me? Jesus' words in verse 25 and 26. Look again at them. Jesus says that it's the one who believes in him that will live again even after he dies, even after bodily death. You see that there? It's the one who believes in him that will be given undying life, a life that even death itself can't quench. So what should I do in response to Jesus' words? Isn't the answer obvious? You should believe! You see that? You should believe! That's the response you must make. You must trust Jesus and entrust yourself to him fully. You must rely upon Jesus and no other for your salvation. You don't get the benefits of these promises if you're not trusting in Jesus. Trust is the response you must make. And you have no share in those promises apart from trusting in Jesus. Jesus will save you not only from death, but from the wrath of the God you've offended. He can give eternal life, by the way, because he's earned it. He's earned it. He's the better Adam who's kept God's law in place of the people that he represents. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is the second Adam who obeys where Adam failed, earns eternal life where Adam didn't. Read Romans 5. This is what Jesus has done. And by his death in place of sinners, he has paid for their guilt in full and satisfied the wrath of God. And by the way, in his resurrection, he becomes a guarantee and a pledge of the believer's own resurrection one day. Jesus is fully qualified to say these words and make an offer like this. And we should believe that the one who has died and risen really can save and deliver from death. Right? Like if I claim that I could deliver you from death, you might ask what my credentials are to make a claim like that. You know what Jesus' credentials are? He rose from the dead with a glorified, perfected resurrection body, which is the first fruits of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's his qualification to say something like that. So today I wonder, are you grieving the death of a fellow believer? Then hear Jesus' words. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Maybe today, believer, you're thinking of your own death with some fear and some apprehension. You know, you don't have forever to live. And the older you get, the more that reality will dawn on you. Listen again to Jesus. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That is, there is an undying spiritual life, an eternal life that Jesus has given you. And it's one that even physical death is powerless to extinguish. Friends, there's hope today in our text. And it's found in the one who is himself resurrection and life. Let's look at it today and see. I want you to begin by looking with me at the first six verses. The first six verses, I think, teach us some of the most shocking things about God that we've seen in all of John's gospel so far. So prepare, perhaps, to be shocked today. Let's set the stage, the first verses do. Lazarus has fallen really ill. He seems to be hanging by a thread, and so his sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus to tell him that Lazarus is sick. Nothing real surprising, nothing real shocking there, right? If you were friends with Jesus as a family friend and your brother was dying, you'd do the same thing. You'd send for Jesus as well. But notice Jesus' response in verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Here's what he's saying. The ultimate end of Lazarus' sickness was not to be death. Now, if you know the story, you may be wondering something. Well, didn't Lazarus actually die? Notice that when Jesus says the ultimate end isn't supposed to be death, it's not the same thing as saying that Lazarus wouldn't die. So let's understand that. Jesus wasn't fibbing here. He wasn't mistaken or confused. It's just that death itself won't be the final outcome. Instead, look at what the final outcome will be. Here's the ultimate result of all of this. Very end of the verse. So that the Son of God may be glorified by it. That's what's going to happen. That's the final outcome here. That's where this whole chain of events is headed. God will display his glory through his Son. Now, Jesus isn't tipping his cards yet as to how God will do that. We'll see that later on. But definitely, the glory of God is going to be the final outcome here. But I want you to look at verse 4, and I want you to consider with me what I think is a shocking implication of what Jesus is saying. Notice he says there that this is for the glory of God. Notice that. God's commitment to glorify himself through our lives does not entail a commitment to keep us comfortable. You see that there? Our being comfortable, that is, not sick, not dying, not in pain, not like Lazarus, is not a necessary requirement for God to glorify himself and seek his glory in our lives. God, in other words, doesn't limit his plans to glorify himself in your life to only those that will keep you comfortable and well and at ease. Seems to be the implication of what he's saying there. In fact, sometimes God may choose to reveal his glory in us through our suffering rather than apart from it or around it or without it. Lazarus' sickness, for instance, was for the glory of God. And I think this is in keeping with something we see in many places in the Bible. For one, you might consider what Paul says about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's some words he uses to describe his lot in life as a minister of the gospel. Affliction, perplexity, persecution, being struck down, being given over to death. All this while in this frail and temporary body. But what was God up to in all of this in Paul's ministry? Was God wringing his hands in heaven and saying, "Ah, didn't see this one coming. I'm so sorry, Paul, that this is your lot." No, this is what God was up to. Saving more people for the glory of his own name. That's what God is doing, Paul says. We're encouraged then, I think, by the scriptures to view God's glory and not our comfort as the thing that's of ultimate value to God and therefore what should be of ultimate value to us. God is perfectly free to display his glory through your pain and through your suffering. And it's good for him and right for him to do so. He doesn't owe us an apology when he does that. Because here's the thing, God is ultimately committed to displaying his glory, not to making all of us comfortable. You should know that about God. And I think this is so good for us to hear because as American evangelicals, we swim in an ocean of man-centered rather than God-centered thinking. It's the kind of thinking that tells us that God exists for our sake rather than us for his sake. And like fish who don't even realize we're wet, we swim along in the current of this kind of thinking without a whole lot of reflection about it. But if God is ultimately a man-centered God, then he owes Lazarus an apology. And Job, and Paul, and Stephen, and Jeremiah, and the list goes on and on and on. But if God is a God-centered God, then he owes no one any apology. He's perfectly just in doing what he does. And in fact, friends, it's grace for him to display his glory among us, even if it's through the pain that we've experienced. His glory revealed among his people is our highest good, not our greatest handicap. Now that is certainly startling to us, right? Aren't we often told God just wants you to be happy and comfortable and at ease? Friends, I'm not sure that squares with the portrait of the God of the Bible that we get. But keep reading. Jesus isn't done startling us. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is just arresting. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Verse 6. So, or therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did you catch that? Jesus loved this family, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he didn't go to him. The first word of your verse 6 should read either so or therefore. I'm not into doing a translation war right now, but listen, NIV users, it should not read yet. Not aware of any way you can get the word yet out of the Greek text. John is not contrasting Jesus' love and his decision to delay. He's not saying Jesus loved them and yet he delayed. It's not the point he's making. Instead, the point he's making is that Jesus' love motivated his decision to delay. Jesus loved them, so he delayed. Jesus didn't go to this family right away precisely because he loved them. Do you see that there in the text? So do you mean to say that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die by delaying? I don't think so. Now, there's some debate about how we reconstruct the timeline of all of these events, but in all of the reconstructions I'm aware of, Jesus simply would not have had time to make it to Bethany before Lazarus' death. Instead, it seems like the function of the delay was to have Jesus arriving in Bethany exactly 4 days after Lazarus had died. Now, maybe more on why that is in just a minute. But we do need to say this. Even if Jesus couldn't have been able to arrive before Lazarus' death using ordinary physical means, he certainly could have arrived sooner to comfort his friends or to perform his miracle sooner. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I'll let the cat out of the bag. You probably know it already. He could have been there earlier to comfort. He could have been there earlier to raise him from the dead. Jesus could have significantly reduced or curtailed their suffering. But the point of the text is this. Don't miss it. That because he loved this family, he didn't. Because he loved them, he didn't go sooner. You want to just admit that that's downright shocking? Seems shocking to us? That Jesus, in his love for his people, may extend a trial rather than shorten it. Put differently, because Jesus loves you, he may will that you suffer longer than you might have otherwise had he intervened. That's not the same thing as saying that Jesus loves you, but you may have to suffer for a long time. This is saying Jesus loves you, therefore you may have to suffer for a long time. And I know what some of you are thinking. How is that love? Right? Under any definition of love that I have in my mind, how is that loving? How is it possibly an expression of Jesus' love for me that he would extend rather than curtail my suffering? When my loved one languishes for months in a hospital, or my own health slowly declines for years, or I deal with chronic lifelong pain, doesn't Jesus have any idea how much that hurts? Where's his love on month 5, or year 5, or decade 5 of this suffering? Where's his love then? And I think I'd want to say that in answer to those kinds of really honest and raw questions, I want you to hear me say this today. Yes, Jesus does understand, and yes, he does know firsthand about the depths of human suffering. He's no stranger to that. He knows about emotional pain. After all, he was forsaken by the Father on the cross as he carried the sins of his sheep. No anguish could be sharper than that. He knows about physical pain as well. Pain suffers with us today. After all, he was beaten to a bloody pulp, nailed to a cross in which each dying breath was excruciating and agonizing in its pain. So yes, Jesus knows. Jesus knows just what you're going through. He really was like one of us. He really does understand your pain. You need to hear that today. He really understands. Well, then what can he possibly be up to through this trial that represents love toward me? What can he possibly be up to? How is refusing to curtail your suffering loving? I think in answer, I'd like to say a couple things. One is to point you to some things that Jesus is up to here in John 11. Some loving things that he's up to on behalf of the family. By means of his delay, here's what he's doing in chapter 11. He's strengthening their faith in him. We're going to see that they believe, but they still need help believing better and believing more consistently. He's going to strengthen their faith, and he's also going to reveal to them the glory of God. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus invites Martha to trust in him as the resurrection and life. It's clear that's one of the things he's after. In verse 40, he tells her that she's about to see the glory of God put on display. clearly something he's after in this chapter. And then after saying those two things in verses 43 and 44, he raises her brother from the dead to strengthen her faith, to display the glory of God among her. So those are some loving things that Jesus is up to. Strengthening faith, displaying the glory of God. That's one thing I would answer from the immediate context. And it's loving for Jesus to do so. And by the way, if that doesn't fit your definition of love, it's your definition that's wrong, right?
Amen.
It's your definition that's wrong. Second, here's my answer just maybe from the broader context of the Bible. Romans 8:28 says this, one of the most precious promises for any Christian. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, to be clear about the good that He's after, in the verses that follow, it seems as if He's defining that good to be conforming you into the image of His own Son, Jesus Christ, making you more like Jesus. That's what God is up to. But believer, that means that in all things, even in your suffering, even in your pain, God is working relentlessly to make you more like Christ. And that agenda and that mission does not subside even when you're in a hospital or in a funeral home or when you're laying in your bed and the tears won't stop coming. That agenda doesn't stop. In fact, those very circumstances are the tools and the means that He's using precisely for this good work in you, to make you more like Jesus. The pain that you feel is real. Let's be honest and admit it. But it comes from the hand of a wise God who loves you and has given His own Son for you. And He's using the painful instruments of those hard providences to do surgery upon your heart and make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God is up to. Here's what that means for us. If strengthening faith and revealing God's glory and making you more like Christ are expressions of Jesus' love to you, then friends, isn't it time that we begin to see them that way? This trial, this pain, this heartache that you've experienced is simply God's servant to work for good in your life. It's not pitted against your good. It's not to be contrasted with your good. It's His servant for your good. Why then would you despise God's good hand? It's fine to grieve it. It's fine to mourn and suffer and lament. We should. Jesus will weep at the tomb of Lazarus. It's okay. Cry. Cry. It's okay. It's deeply biblical. But to despise God's providences, to hate them, or worse yet, to hate Him for them, friends, that very response is symptomatic of the unbelief that God is working to clean up out of you. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. On what authority? Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. Let's continue, and we'll need to pick up the pace a bit. You might think of there being three sections here. Here's the second, verses 7 through 16. Jesus is just going to tell His disciples there, it's time. It's time that we go and see Lazarus. And in verse 8, the disciples object. Jesus, that's crazy. Don't you know that not so long ago the Jews were seeking to stone you in that area? Why would you want to go to Judea? That sounds like a death wish. And in reply, Jesus says this in verses 9 and 10. It's a little bit cryptic. It's a little bit hard to understand what He's after. But He says these words. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So in short, here's what I think Jesus means. The daylight is His preordained time for His earthly ministry, time of safety and protection from God's hand. The night, however, is the hour of His death, and to stumble means to be killed. So Jesus is saying that while it's daylight, while the Father's protective hand is upon Him, they should do the works of the Father, like going to see Lazarus, even if it means going to Judea. No one is going to harm Jesus while it's still daylight, that is, while the Father's still protecting Him. Haven't you noticed in John that everything happens by God's timeline? People don't just kill Jesus. It's the hour the Father has appointed for His Son to die. That's what's going on here. And so no one's going to harm him yet. Jesus goes on to say, you know, Lazarus has fallen asleep. That's why we're going. And the disciples are a little bit confused. They think Jesus is saying and talking about literal speech, or literal sleep, rather than a figure of speech here. And they kind of say to him, Jesus, you know, if that's the case, I'm pretty sure he doesn't need a visit from us to hostile Judea. You know, sleeping people, they generally wake up on their own. They don't require assistance from that. Why don't we just stay where it's safe rather than go to Judea? And Jesus says, I don't think you understood what I'm saying. When I said he's asleep, I'm speaking figuratively to say Lazarus is dead. He's deceased. He's passed away. And it's for that reason that we should go. And in verse 15, he tells the disciples that he's glad that things have worked out this way. He's glad that he wasn't there for Lazarus' death, because in some way, and we're not told yet what it will be, Jesus' decision to go now as opposed to earlier will serve to strengthen the disciples' faith. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. There's the priority Jesus puts on faith. So that you may believe. Believing is important. It's more important than being there to prevent a death. And this means, of course, that they're going to have to take that trip to Judea after all. Right? That dangerous trip to Judea. And so in verse 16, Thomas makes this statement. Let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, it's tough to know exactly in what sense Thomas means these words. Maybe he's being really courageous. Let's go, Jesus. I'll follow you to the death. Maybe he's being really sarcastic. Well, fine. If you're that callous towards your own safety, let's go too and we'll all just die. Hard to know what Thomas is after here. I'm not even sure that's the most important point. I think the more important point here in context is to see that Jesus' words in verse 9 and 10 about God's sovereign protection over him during the daylight time just hadn't sunk into Thomas. He's sure not only that this trip to see Lazarus will result in Jesus' death, but in their own as well, right? So that we may die with him. Thomas thinks they're going to die as a result of this trip. He hasn't grasped what Jesus said. So much for understanding the whole daylight thing. Thomas thinks they're going to their death. You know, it's interesting that we see unbelief here in Thomas and Jesus saying, you know, going is actually going to strengthen your faith. You need this trip there. We want you to believe. And that brings us to the final section, verses 17 through 27. Now notice a detail that John includes in verse 17. Look at that verse with me. He says that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus arrived. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus arrived. Now, in that culture, burial followed very quickly on the heels of death. In our culture, we wait several days to bury. In that culture, you would bury very soon after. And because that was the case, we can probably reasonably assume that Lazarus has been dead about 4 days as well. His death and the time in the tomb, those should be about the same. But here we need to remember that Jesus delayed for 2 days before he came to Bethany, didn't he? He gets word, and then the next verse says he delayed. He didn't go right away. Well, Jesus, why would you do that? The effect of the delay is to have you arriving 4 days after Lazarus died. Why? And what's so significant about waiting 4 days before you get there? Now I'm no scholar on the world of the New Testament, but I do read and rely on those who are. And many of those scholars note that there were some superstitions in Jesus' day about dead people coming back to life. Notice I said superstitions. Some of them said, according to this superstition, that the soul of the deceased would hover above his body during the first 3 days after his death in hopes of re-entering the body and reanimating the body. But then after 3 days passed, the soul was just said to give up and depart and leave the dead body, as it were. So on the 4th day, according to this superstition, the dead were considered really dead, beyond any hope of recovery. Like on the 4th day, you couldn't just explain a resurrection away by saying that soul must have re-entered. On day 4, the dead were dead, by everyone's estimation, even according to this superstition. And we don't know for certain that that's the reason for the delay, but it sure could be, and it would make sense of the delay if it were. At any rate, Lazarus is deader than a doornail when Jesus arrives. Unquestionably dead. No one's going to dispute it. And as we keep reading, we see that Martha comes out to meet Jesus. Look at verse 21. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, at first blush, it might seem like Martha's rebuking Jesus. This might seem like harsh words, like Martha's saying, Jesus, if you just come sooner, you could have saved Lazarus' life. Maybe you've even heard that interpretation before. But even with the debate that exists about exactly where Jesus was and how long it would have taken him to travel when he had received word about Lazarus's illness, I just don't think that there's any way to reconstruct the timeline that would have allowed Jesus to arrive before Lazarus's death. And I think Martha knows that. That means, then, that the better way to understand her words is not as a rebuke, but as an expression of faith with also some disappointment mixed in. Jesus, she knew, really could have healed Lazarus had he been there. After all, he's the Son of God, the one who's sent by the Father and empowered by the Spirit, who's able to do miracles. He could have healed Lazarus, no doubt, well within his ability. She's simply saying here, Jesus, you could have done it, and it's simply too bad that you weren't there to heal him. But look at what she says next. This is a statement of faith. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Martha has not lost confidence in Jesus, and she's not lost sight of Jesus' unique relation to the Father. Whatever Jesus asked of God, God would grant him. Jesus, even now, she's saying, can intervene in this situation. He can do something in this state of affairs. Martha doesn't come right out and say how she'd like him to intervene. She doesn't spell it out. But maybe behind her question is this veiled hope that she dares not even utter. Maybe she's hoping, Jesus, God will give you whatever you ask. That could even include perhaps raising my brother. Will Lazarus live again? Well, yes, according to verse 23. Look at Jesus' answer. Your brother will rise again. There's some ambiguity in the statement, though. Martha says, I know. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. After all, Martha knew her Old Testament, right? We surveyed the Old Testament. We saw those passages. She had read Isaiah 25 and 26. She had read Daniel 12. She knew that God would come to his people and raise their bodies again on the last day. She knew that he would swallow up death for all time. We're going to give Martha an A in Bible and theology for the day. She got that down. But here's what she doesn't understand. She doesn't understand that the man standing in front of her is himself the God who's promised to come to his people. Amen. Not only will the dead be raised on the last day, Martha's looking at the one who's going to do it. And that's why Jesus says these words, these famous words in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now notice that. This is profound. The truth isn't merely that the dead will be raised, but that Jesus will do it. It's not merely that the dead will be raised, but that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. And notice how he explains these terms, resurrection and life, in what follows. Because Jesus is the resurrection, last part of verse 25. He who believes in him will live even if he dies. That is, believers will be raised again to physical bodily life even after their physical deaths. Christian, your loved ones who have died trusting Christ will rise again. You've not seen the last of them. There will be a day of reunion and of eternal bodily life with Christ that you share together. What a precious truth that is. And because Jesus is the life, look at verse 26, everyone who lives spiritually and believes in him will never die. That is, Jesus gives an undying life, an eternal life that never expires. The grave, physical death, can't conquer it, can't thwart it. It's not stopped by hospitals and funeral homes and diseases and sickness and death. It's not. Resurrection and eternal life, gifts from Jesus. But to whom? Don't miss this again. It will do you no good today to leave believing the bare facts that Jesus gives resurrection and undying life. You can believe that Jesus gives these things and never share in them and partake in them. To whom does he give them? It's to the one who believes. See that there? It's to the one who believes who has access to this. And notice his question to Martha following up. Here's what he's gunning for. Jesus is pressing for a response, and he turns to Martha, having said this grand declaration, and looks her square in the eye and says, Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Look at her response, verse 27. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Friends, the closing question to you today is the same. Do you believe this? Do you believe in, do you trust, do you fully rely upon Jesus, the Christ and the Son of God, he who comes into the world, the resurrection, and the life? Will you face the death of a believing loved one with this assurance? And will you face your own death one day with it? Let's close in prayer.